If you want to follow along, I will have PowerPoint with a lot of the scriptures, but sometimes it's good if you have your own Bible. If you want to make some notes or whatever, you can do that. I wanted to just say a couple things about the prayer meeting Tuesday. Like Joel said, you know, once a quarter, trying to encourage a little more for people to be able to come out and pray with us. And you know, it's just, I think, another indication of how busy our lives get. And listen, I'm talking to myself as well, that we just get so busy, it gets to the point where it's everything we can do to just make a prayer meeting once every 3 months. And it's a danger that I think our lives can become so filled with other stuff, whatever it is, whether it's just work, or it could be other things like TV or just entertainment in general, sports, even just food, you know, and whatever it may be, what happens is our lives get so full of all these other stuff that there's no room for God. And that's why I think sometimes it's good for us to abstain from some of those things that our appetite for God can actually grow. A word that the Bible uses when we abstain from something is fast, right? Just to give you an example of what I'm trying to say, in the physical, this week, most of you know, I had a birthday this week, and we have a little tradition with a couple buddies of mine. We take turns, whosever birthday it is, we take that guy out to eat. And you could go, you know, I guess within reason, whatever our favorite place is, you know. And so it was my week, and so I picked the place that I really like, you know. And so I didn't want to, you know, when you really know you're going to go someplace that you really like to eat, you want to save your appetite. As a matter of fact, I was trying to do that yesterday because Tina was making one of my favorite plates yesterday for my birthday. And, you know, you had the carnival and you have all this other stuff and you're like, no, you know, I got to save my appetite. And I did it when we went out to dinner earlier in the week. It was actually lunch. And I just had a little, like a yogurt or something. That was it, man. I hung in there until we went out. And when you get to the restaurant, I mean, I was like literally smiling. You know what I mean? It's like, you know it's coming and you know you're just going to like totally be into it. But that doesn't always happen, does it? What happens lots of times is you're trying to hang in there. And if you're like me, I brought some examples of some of the biggest temptations, like Doritos. But not just regular ones. These are the cool ranch ones, you know? And it's just like, you know that you want to hang in there because it's gonna mess up your appetite and you're not going to enjoy your dinner as much, but it's just like it's so hard if they're hanging out in the house or if they're in their office. Here's the really heavy ones, and I can't believe it. I think it's like 10 grams of fat for like about... Oh, that's not bad. 32 chips. Okay, right? You see how many chips and Fritos. Right? Yeah, right? These are the best, aren't they? But they're like so heavy, though, like totally. And my best of all is, for me anyway, is Reese's peanut butter cups, right? And the worst part is I bought all this stuff just so I could have like an object lesson, and now I got to take it home and deal with it, you know? But if you give in to this stuff, it just messes up your appetite, and then you have no room left to really enjoy the meal. Like, you sit down and you eat it, and it's good, but it's not really as good as it could be, right? And on the other hand, because you're just so full of junk, so you can't enjoy the good stuff when it actually comes. On the other hand, have you ever not eaten for a while that anything just tastes amazing? Like, when I actually made it through and fasted more than a day or two, it was like steamed broccoli tasted amazing, you know? It's like your taste buds are not so spoiled anymore. And so what I'm saying is that it's not, again, it's not like we're fasting so we can be like, hey, God, you know, I didn't do this, or I didn't eat that, or I didn't watch this, so you owe me. We're not doing that, but what we're doing is we're just being smart. We know our lives just get too crowded, and sometimes it's important to take stuff that's just taking way too much space in our head, or even is something that's the most valuable commodity that we have is our time. And saying, you know what? It's like, I don't want to just blow it and watch like 3 football games and eat 3 bags of Dorito Cool Ranch, you know. And it's like, how good do you really feel at the end of that? Or a movie or whatever it is, you know. And just making room, whatever that thing is, even if it is food. I mean, that's the Bible's most common one that it gives us. You know how much time we save if you don't just eat even one meal? That could save you like an hour or more in time, and just take that time and give it back over to God. It's taken up all this other space and time in your life, and you just fast that meal and say, you know what, God, this is your time. Rather than to feed me, I'm going to turn it over to you, because I actually need to be fed by you more than I need to be fed by all this other junk, you know? And so what I'm saying is that I want you to consider about coming to the table of prayer on Tuesday hungry, and think about what spoils your appetite for God, what's taking up too much room, and maybe just remove it for a day or two before you come Tuesday. So when you come on Tuesday, you're not coming in here like, yeah, I guess we got to go to prayer. Greg laid the guilt trip on us, you know. But you're coming with the attitude like, you know what? I get to go to prayer. I get to come to the table of prayer, which kind of brings us to what we're going to talk about this morning in Galatians chapter 5. What Paul says here is that it's for freedom. In the very first verse of the 5th chapter, he says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So he says, stand firm then, and don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other words, he doesn't want us to get into this mindset like, yeah, you know what, I worked VBS all week, and I did the carnival yesterday, I came to church this morning, maybe I'll even stay for the concert, and then I'm going to come to the prayer meeting. It's like, yeah, now God, you owe me, you know? And Paul's like, no, you're not getting it. He doesn't want you to be in this slavery for all these other things. He doesn't want you to have this labor of slavery to be approved by him, but he wants you to be released to a labor of love for him, that it's coming out of your heart and your passion and your love for him. See, when an appetite isn't satisfied by God, we try and satisfy it in our own power, don't we? Whatever it is. I mean, there's non-religious avenues in our own power that we use to satisfy our hunger, and there's actually religious things that we use to try and satisfy our hunger in our own power. I mean, non-religious things that sometimes we maybe abuse, they're all good things, but all good things can also be abused, couldn't they? To try and fill that void. It could be booze. It could be movies or food or not. A religious means is maybe we're just, you know, like I said before, you know, I've done this, this, and this, and yet you still feel empty, because you can do all of this stuff. We can even do all of this, the music and everything, and still come out empty if we're just looking to the stuff. I remember hearing one guy say how it was a group of ladies that did a similar thing that we do with my buddies, you know, when our birthdays come up. And one of the ladies' birthdays came up, and they had made plans to all meet at the restaurant with her. And so they all got there, and they're having a good time. And after a while, it's the ladies whose birthday it was never showed up. And so they started asking, like, well, wait a minute, did you call her? And the other lady said, no, I thought you called her. And then the other one said, no, I thought you did. And it was like everybody thought the other one called. Nobody called her, but they kind of had a good time anyway. But that's kind of like what can happen in church. You know, it's like we can have all the good music. We could, you know, try and get through a sermon and do all this stuff. But sometimes what's most important is God's presence. And we haven't really connected with him. And God wants us to connect with him. Here's what Paul says. He says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. We've talked about that one of the foundational religious rituals in Paul's culture, in Paul's day, was this rite of circumcision for the men. And he's just saying, listen, if you're looking to that, if you're looking to these rituals and all these different things to be acceptable to God through your religious activities, instead of you're looking at what you're doing rather than what God's done on the cross, he says Christ's going to be of no value to you. You're missing the point. And then he really lays it out clearly in the next a couple verses later. In verse 6, he says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. All these rituals, or even if you think the lack of doing them is somehow earning anything, none of that has any value. The only thing that counts, did you ever wonder what is the real main thing that counts? Could we kind of narrow it down? Well, Paul narrows it down here. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith and love, these inseparable twins. And he's saying that, you know, that's the thing that's most important. The only thing that counts is that the candles are lit, right? Okay, is that what Paul says? Does he say the only thing that counts is that the candles are lit? Of course he doesn't say that, but we'll light them anyway. Because it's not that lighting the candles is bad, but if we think somehow that affects God's presence in our service, whatever little things we do, that's ridiculous. Is the only thing that counts is that I say the Lord's Prayer every day. He says the only thing that counts, is none of this stuff counts, is faith expressing itself through love. The way I can tell if my faith is genuine, if it's the genuine product, is if it contains love. And the way we can find out if love is the genuine product is if faith is involved. Isn't that interesting? Because, well, I thought we could experience love. Can't you fall in love with somebody without having faith in God? Well, you can experience an attraction to somebody, but according to the Bible, love isn't just an attraction. It's not an emotion. It's actually God himself, because 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So according to that, I often say that the only way we're really going to experience the genuine product is to the degree that we allow the source of love himself to participate in it. It's the only thing that counts. Faith expressing itself through love. Another way I said it is love is God's DNA. You know, some people say, come on, Tara can't be your daughter. She's too good looking. Well, you don't believe me? Check out the DNA, man. You'll find out who her father is. If you want to find out who somebody's father is, the DNA is love. Is it there? If it's there, then you'll know who their dad is, who their father is. That's the bottom line. I think that's a great one to memorize. We ought to memorize that. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's huge, because we can't even get to the point where we could be like, you know what? Listen, it's all by grace. I'm saved whether I love other people or not. Paul says, no, not really, because the faith doesn't count unless there's love. I mean, that was his whole dissertation in Corinthians 13, right? He said, you could give everything you have to the poor, but if there's no love, it really doesn't count for anything. You could be a martyr for Christ. It doesn't really matter if there isn't love. The only thing that counts is faith that expresses itself through love. And so Paul says to them after that, listen, you guys got it. You knew that. So you were running this good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I don't get it. You guys, You were in the pocket. You were loving God. You were loving each other. You had this faith that was expressing itself through love to each other. And then all of a sudden, these guys came into your camp, and they start telling you that, well, that's great. That's really good, but you still have to do this, 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 and this. Paul's like, you don't have to do this, 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 and this. It's like this one guy came into your camp, your whole camp was doing well, and now he comes in, he starts telling you that you have to do all these religious ritual stuff so that you can be right, and he's infected the whole camp. It's like a little yeast that gets into dough, and it affects the whole dough and causes it to be risen with its own pride and puffed up with its own pride. It's about what you're doing. It's not about what you've done. It's about what God has done. But do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying somebody's tripped you up. And he actually gets upset about it. Look at the next verse. He says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. He's confident they're going to come back to the truth. That it doesn't have to be this whole complicated religious system, but simply a relationship with God through faith that expresses itself in love. He says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. That is so wrong by today's standards, isn't it? That he's actually saying this person is going to be judged and they're going to pay a penalty. I mean, today we'd be like, Paul, who are you to say that they're wrong? That's not right. I mean, you have your way, they have their way. Who are you to judge them? That's not right. I want to just say two things about that. First of all, something that we've talked about before is if God is really God and he really wrote this book, he's really the whole reason for everything in existence, including me, what is that going to be like when I stand before him? I mean, we know in theory, and sometimes we have those moments when we realize that, you know what, each breath I take is dependent on him. Each heartbeat is dependent on him. Maybe you've even come through health episodes that made you recognize that even more dramatically. But when you're actually before him and you recognize that, I mean, Isaiah was there and he was absolutely stunned and terrified, it says. When John was before the resurrected Jesus Christ, it said that he passed out like a dead man. So what makes us think that it's going to be any different with us? It's not going to be like, you know, he really is going to care about our opinion. Our opinions don't really matter that much. And that's not a very popular thing to say. But it's true. What matters is what God has said. And the second thing is that, and this, again, goes for me as much as anybody. You know what? We're going to have to learn as Christians to stand up for beliefs that are unpopular. So I got to tell you, gang, it's not going to get any easier. We're going to have to learn how to walk with God in love, but not a compromising love. You know, it's like people just come up and they're like, listen, you know, that's great that you go to church and there's plenty of avenues to God and all roads lead to heaven, but meanwhile, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say I'm one of the ways. He said, I am the way and nobody comes to the Father but by me. It's becoming more and more unpopular than ever. And we're going to have to learn to not be so concerned about what other people think. And Paul just says, it's brought persecution on me. Look at what he says here. He goes, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Paul had a very unpopular message. He had a lot of people that hated him because he was telling them that you didn't need to have all this religious rituals. All you need, the only thing that counts, is faith expressing itself in love. That's all you need. And a lot of people were really ticked off at him for him telling that. And he says, you know what? One way he could end all the persecution and people hating him is, you know what? He could just stop preaching it. He could just shut his mouth. And he'd be okay, and people would stop persecuting him. And we as Christians can certainly avoid persecution also if we'll just avoid talking about certain issues. Just dodge the issues. Don't say what the Bible says. When you're talking with other people, just nod your head and say, yeah, no, that's true, and you'll avoid persecution. Paul never avoided it. As a matter of fact, Paul's not scared. I think you've known that. Paul is not scared of offending anybody. And this is one of the things, you know, when you do preaching that you just go through the Bible verse by verse, you can't avoid certain verses. You know, you just go through them and there it is. It's in the Bible, so we got to deal with it. This shows you how bold Paul was. Look at what he said in the next verse. As for those agitators, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves. Is he allowed to say that? In other words, Paul's saying, you know what? It is just so wrong. It is so wrong that these guys are trying to tell you that God's grace is not enough, that his sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough, that you still have to add this, 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 and this. And in the contemporary English version, they translate it this way. I wish that everyone who is upsetting you would not only get circumcised, but would cut off much more. We'll just leave it at that. That's what it says. I mean, you got to love Paul's sarcasm, but what it is his love for the gospel makes him say things that absolutely show his disapproval and his passion for truth, that he's so upset. He says it's just so wrong to change God's message. You know, it's amazing to me, and I guess this is becoming even more and more obvious to me, you know, based on what, you know, the treatments that Tina's getting and so forth right now, but how much time and energy and money, and understandably so, we are willing to spend on our physical health. All you got to do is look at, you know, what kind of money we put into insurance premiums, whether it's a company, you yourself, even our church, because we put such a premium, and understandably so, on our physical wellness, to the point where, you know, shoot, man, an insurance company is going to be spending the price of a house probably by the time we're done. And if we didn't have that, you'd still, I'm sure you would too, you'd spend whatever you have, the last dime, just so you can get healthy again. That's how important it is. But what's amazing is how we'll do whatever it takes to cure our physical sickness, but soul sickness, we often just resign ourselves to. Not Paul. Boy, when Paul saw a spiritual virus coming into this particular group of people, he was upset. He didn't just kind of gloss over the whole thing. This is the same guy that said he had unceasing anguish. Unceasing, that means it never stopped for his brothers, the Jews, because he knew they were terminally ill from a spiritual standpoint. He was actually, I think, more upset over spiritual diseases that were infecting people than he was over the physical diseases. He himself wasn't too well of a guy. He talks about that thorn in his flesh, which we're not really sure what it was. But it almost, that's the only time he really seems to fully talk about it. He mentions something about some eye trouble that he had, even here in Galatians, that he was ill at one point, but he doesn't really focus on that. What he focuses on is the spiritual illnesses. That's what his passion is. That's what burdens him. So in these first 12 verses, Paul is emphasizing that these people, these Galatians, don't lose their gospel freedom. He doesn't want them to lose their gospel freedom. Now, in these last verses at this section we're going to look at, verses 13 to 15, he doesn't want them to abuse their freedom. He wants them to not lose their freedom in Christ. That you don't have to do this, 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 and this. Jesus did it all, but at the same time, he doesn't want them to abuse the freedom they have in Christ. So here's what he says in the next verse. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Paul says you're free. You're freed from all of the laws and the religious trappings to be led by the Spirit. Freed from the law to be led by the Spirit. But the moment a follower uses this freedom to feed their sinful nature, that's when their freedom is exposed as a fraud. That's when it's obvious that you're not getting it. Well, I'm free, you know, I can sleep around, I can do this, I can... Obviously, that just reveals that your only understanding of freedom is skewed. It's a fraud. Then he goes on to say this. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Kind of going back to that same point, the only thing that matters is faith expressed in love. He says the whole law can be summed up in this command, because Jesus basically said this too, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you're going to be destroyed by each other. In other words, in the same way that if you use your freedom to feed your sinful nature, that exposes your freedom as a fraud. When you use your freedom to serve God and love other people, that exposes it as the genuine product. It's that simple. Tina and I went to a documentary, to go see a documentary at a theater over on the North Shore a couple weeks ago. And I kind of thought that it was one of the best examples, there's so many great examples, but this is certainly one of the better ones I've seen, of loving your neighbor as yourself. It was about a guy that they refer to, actually, I'd never heard of him before, they refer to him as the British Schindler. He's still alive, he's 104 years old, and he lives in Britain. But over 70 years ago, when he was in his late 20s, he was a stockbroker in Britain. And he was preparing for a holiday Christmas vacation to Switzerland to go skiing when he got a call from his buddy that his buddy said, "I'm not going to be there to meet you. I'm actually in Prague, Czechoslovakia, because there's still a window of opportunity there to get kids out. We can't get the adults out, but there is a law that the House of Commons in Britain has made so that children, minors, 17 and younger, can still be exported out of Czechoslovakia, because they'd obviously seen what had already been happening in Germany, and they knew it was on its way. It was just a matter of time before it starts happening in Czechoslovakia. So what this guy did is, instead of loving himself and going on his vacation, he joined his buddy over in Czechoslovakia, and he worked tirelessly from his hotel room for the next 8 months before the window closed. And they started working out, finding sponsorship families in Britain, and getting all the passports and all that stuff together, the pictures of the kids and all of this stuff. And, you know, it just blows your mind, the sacrifice of the parents. They knew they couldn't get out, so they had to say goodbye to their kids, probably knowing they'd never see them again. And they put them on a train, and they send them off. He was able to successfully evacuate 669 kids before the window closed. He had an additional 250 kids, which would have made it close to 1,000 kids he would have successfully evacuated. But the window closed, of course, most of you know, on September 1st, 1939, when Germany invaded Poland and the window shut, those kids had to go back to Czechoslovakia. And of course, like all the parents, they were never seen again. Ended up in Auschwitz, most of them. And so this guy had done this. He made it out of there after 8 months when the window closed, got back to Britain. He documented everything in a scrapbook he had. Every picture of every kid, every name of every kid, he had put down in a scrapbook. And he never told anybody about it. He put it into storage. Even his wife didn't know. 50 years later, in 1988, she finds the scrapbook and starts realizing what her husband had done. So what she does is she sets up a plan where she finds out how many of these kids are still around. At that time, they were in their 60s, their late 60s. And she finds a few dozen of them that are still living in Britain. A lot of them had gone to Israel and America, but there were still a few dozen that still lived in Britain. And she got them together, brought them on this show. I guess it's a British show that's called That's Life, without her husband even knowing it. And this is what happened.
All the letters. But back here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
And it was just so wonderful, so terribly, terribly touching.
Is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
Pretty amazing, huh? You know, Tina and I saw that, and Tina says, wow, that's intense. I saw a phrase on the back of an ambulance that said, health means everything. You know what? The Bible says salvation means everything. Can you imagine being in heaven? And people stand up around you because they're there, because you were willing to allow faith to express itself in love in you. What's also kind of interesting about this fella, Nicholas Winton, Israel did not make him a righteous Gentile. You know why? Because his parents were actually Jewish, but they had converted to Christianity when he was a little boy. Kind of interesting. The only thing that really matters, do you really believe that? That's what the Bible says. I mean, that's huge. I don't know if I have the guts. I don't think I do. Only by the grace of God would I have the guts to go into hostile territory and try and get kids out. But do we really believe the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love? One of the most loving things we could do is pray for people. How about praying people into heaven? Could you imagine a group standing up around you because you decided to make room in your life to pray? That one saying that I've used many times, and I'll just say it again. In James, it says, you have not because you ask not. Are there people that are just far from God that you care so much about? Well, the Bible says you may not have it because you haven't asked God about it. Prayer causes things to happen that do not happen if prayer doesn't happen. Prayer causes things to happen that will not happen unless prayer happens. Do you know on an eternal scale what could transpire here on Tuesday night in the spiritual is actually more dynamic than that video we just saw? If we really believe that our souls are eternal, and when we pray for people's salvation, it makes a difference. Let's pray.